All right, and good morning to you. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in such majestic truth that we're going to get to walk through this morning in Galatians chapter 2. This morning we're going to talk about the life that God offers and the life that He gives and the life that He lives in us and through us. And we want to look at what that life looks like and where does it come from. Early in my life, there was a real simplicity to my world. I trusted my parents. I trusted Dad and Mom, and generally, I did what they said by the third or fourth time they said it. I can only imagine how challenging it was for my parents to raise seven children. I don't think the number was the challenge. I think it was some of us that may be the challenge. There were things, though, that my parents told me to do and that they truly puzzled me. Mom and Dad loved Jesus. They lived faithful and fruitful lives. But we had some Jackson family rules, and those rules were attached or associated to our faith as followers of Jesus. And I didn't understand some of the rules. And in my little mind, those rules were heavy. They were weighty. They loomed large. And they seem to be shaped by our faith in Christ, which gave those rules a moral weight. And one of the rules in our family is a very firm, marked rule. The rule was no dancing. And so that meant that in the fourth grade, when the teacher announced that next week we're going to square dance and have a caller come in into the classroom, and so the teacher sent home permission slips because the parents had to sign off on this radical activity in our classroom. And my parents denied permission. So it meant the alternative was that they didn't have any place else for me to go, so I sat in the hall. And don't feel sorry for me. It was a good life. I'm grateful for my parents. But so I sat in the hall. And I was the only one in the hall. I looked to the left. I looked to the right. What I didn't understand is why that night, our family, when we went to the roller rink, and we went bombing around the roller rink as fast as we could, listening to all kinds of music that you'd never hear in our house, and I'm bombing around it, and everybody had gathered together in a circle, and they start playing this song that I don't want you to get in your head. It's already too late. And that is that you put your left hand in, you take your left hand out, put your left hand in. What do? When you put it back in? You shake it all about. So here by day, I'm in the hallway listening to Swing Your Partner round and round, and by night, I'm listening to Shake It All About. So help me fit those two worlds together. You know, the day would come when my parents would release us. They would release the reins, and they would expect us to think and to make decisions. And the day would come when we would talk about those rules that they had when we were younger. And for the most part, they had a reason. But it was from their culture and from their life and from their parents' life and from some experiences that they had had that they shaped and they declared, they imposed those rules. As they relax those rules, and we began to make our own decisions. The day would come when at my daughter's weddings, I would dance with my daughters. Rules can be important. Rules can protect us from ourselves and protect others from us. They can be guardrails that help us stay on the road. They can be reasonable and age-appropriate. They can be important to life, important to our growth and development. The life that God gives is not in the rules. It's not in the decree of actions and behaviors, but it's in a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is a more difficult lesson for Christians to learn than we like to admit. There is a big difference between the legalism of today that you and I may even impose on our children or may even evidence in our life. There is a big difference between the legalism of today and the Old Testament law. The legalism of today can be an extrapolation of what the Bible says in a set of rules or a subset of rules that make us feel better about who we are and signal a code that we're a part of this group. And it's not driven necessarily by the scriptures, but it's external and it's done for other reasons. The Old Testament law, however, was given by God. You didn't have to work really hard to understand the Ten Commandments. It was the living out of the Old Testament law that revealed who God is in the giving of His law and reveals who we are. The law was given in God's covenant with His chosen people, whom He blessed because of His love and His grace. The law of God in the Old Testament was moral. It was a clear right and a clear wrong. The law of God was given for their spiritual and physical good. The law of God in the Old Testament revealed God's goodness and His righteousness and His mercy and His love. And it also revealed how weak and unable every single human being is in our fallen nature to keep this good law of God. It shows us that none of us can be good enough to keep the whole law perfectly. The law shows all of us that we all sin. And the law shows all of us that we desperately need God to forgive our sin. The law shows what delights God and shows us how we have not kept the law and we have sinned against God. So God sent His own Son to fulfill the law. Jesus, Son of God, the Christ, kept the law, and He completed the law, and He did in keeping the law what we can't do. And then He fulfilled the law's demand. The innocent, perfect Jesus Christ dying the death that was insisted upon by the law because we've sinned against God that incurs and brings death. And it's that death that Jesus Christ died, the death we deserve to die. He is raised to life to set us free from the consequences of sin, free from the law, and now that puts us in a different relationship with the Old Testament law. We're set free in the resurrected Jesus to love Him, to live for Him. So after the resurrection of Jesus, Jewish followers of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, they received the Spirit of God as promised by Jesus Christ. So now we have these first century Jewish Christians. They're followers of Jesus. And the church goes big, it goes viral, it goes worldwide. And we see God throughout the book of Acts offering salvation for any person who confesses faith in Jesus, that no one is good enough to earn salvation and that no one is beyond the reach of God's love, His grace, and His mercy. Put another way, there's no one that you and I know who is so bad that Jesus can't save them, that Jesus won't forgive them if they come to know Jesus through faith in the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible. So that in and through Jesus, we have real life right now and forever. And that was a hard thing for the first century Jewish believers to swallow. Which brings us this morning to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 15 through 21, a little bit of what we looked at last week, but then some of the most winsome, life-giving, powerful promises that God has ever given to humanity. If you were here last week, there was an epic conflict between two heavyweights, between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. They had already agreed on the most important truths about God. They had already agreed what the gospel consisted of. They had already partnered with each other to reach Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to reach them for Jesus. God had personally told the Apostle Peter that Jesus died for Gentiles and that through faith in Jesus, you're clean. And it's God who does it, who announces a person forgiven, cleansed, washed. Not only are they clean, but even the food that had previously been forbidden, the menu that was a part of the Old Testament law, now becomes a word picture. God announces this food is clean. It's a greater picture of the Gentiles who confess faith in Jesus. their claim. So do life together. Share the same plate. Reach your hand into the same dish. Be side to side, face to face, with people who didn't benefit from growing up hearing God's word taught in the Old Testament, from people who folded in to live out and to inhabit what God wanted. So now you have these two very, very different groups, and it's hard for us to see how different they were from each other. You have Jew and Gentile, and through Christ, they are together in a new community. They are one with Christ personally, and one with Christ in relation to one another. And that's what God does through His Son. As we are united in faith with Jesus, we are united in faith with people that we never would have met, never would have hung out with. We would maybe even have looked at them with eyes of suspicion or arrogance on our part. Jesus Christ unites. Sin and Satan divide. So it is in marriages, so it is in families, in communities, in churches. So it was in the first century church. The epic conflict came about because of something that Peter had done. The Apostle Paul, writing this letter to the church at Galatia, this part of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, he's writing this letter to these new believers who bought into a lie, and they had heard about some actions that the Apostle Peter actually took part in earlier. The Apostle Peter, after this vision that he had with Cornelius, and after God very clearly communicated with his church, after coming to these agreements that Jesus is enough, that salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ, after all of that, the church in Antioch just booms. It goes big. And Gentiles are coming to Jesus, and everybody's celebrating. They're doing spiritual somersaults. Everybody's happy that this redemptive work is going out. And Peter goes to make a visit. He visits Antioch, and he comes in, and first Peter is there with the Gentiles, and he's eating their food. He's sitting at their table. They're having fun. They're doing life together. And then you got these religious big shots come down from Jerusalem. They claim to represent the Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus. That's really authoritative. They drop James' name. And they say something we know is not true, because James is on the public record that Jesus Christ died for us, raised to life, that Jesus Christ is sufficient and He's enough. And so now these people come in and they begin to misrepresent the Apostle James. And they demand or insist that not only Peter eat off the Jewish menu, but that the Gentiles eat off the Jewish menu. So what happens? Peter gets up. He's been at this table. Under peer pressure, the Apostle Peter goes over and he begins to eat with the Jews. He withdrew. We saw last week, verses 11 to 14. And so he withdrew, began to eat with the Jews. And his leadership inspired, persuaded others, good people, godly people, generous people like Barnabas. He's the kind of guy, Barnabas, that we want to be like when we grow up. He is, prior to this, extolled in God's word as a good man, full of the Spirit, a person who loves others, who gives and who shares with others. Well, now, Barnabas follows Peter, and he turns his back on the very people that God sent them to reach that had come to know Jesus Christ. And then other Jewish believers, now they join, and now you have division and you have separation, and that's not the worst part. The worst part is that the Apostle Paul, he says, you're distorting the truth of the gospel. You're elevating yourself above the Gentiles. Once, Peter, you were willing to become like a Gentile by eating with them, and then our Jewish believer friends come in, and now you insist that the Gentiles not only believe in Jesus, but they become like us. And so then you have legal things like circumcision and celebrating certain days, and eating certain things and not eating other things, and all of this stuff that we can't possibly keep in total. That's why the Apostle Paul goes public. He faces up with Peter, and he appeals to what Peter already knew. We know how the story ends. We know they agree. We know that together they serve Christ and they proclaim the same gospel. But Paul's telling this story and he's relaying his conversation with Peter. He's writing that in this letter to the church at Galatians. So what we have from chapter 2, verse 11 on, we have what Paul said to Peter. He's telling the people in Galatia, this is what I told Peter. And by extension, what he's telling the Galatians and us. And so we read chapter 2, let's read 15 through 21. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I die to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Galatians 2:15 has a bite. It has an edge to it. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Apostle Peter from a Jewish vantage, from a Jewish perspective. It's the Jewish Paul talking to the Jewish Peter, what the Jews thought in that day about the Gentiles. We're not like them. We had the Old Testament. God chose us. He blessed us through Abraham. He gave us his word. He gave us the prophets. He gave us a land of abundance and a place in which to flourish. He favored us. We're not like them. They're sinners. Remember that word, because he's going to use it again. And he's going to use it again to describe not just the Gentiles, but in reference to every single one of us. Jewish people believe the Gentiles unwashed, unclean, beyond hope and helping, and they're dead wrong. It says here in verse 16 that Gentiles are justified by Jesus, just like Jewish believers. Jewish believers are saved by faith in Jesus, just like anybody else. And we're all sinners, and humanity shares our sinful condition, same as it does today. God delights in saving people. He delights in saving people that really good people are think beyond salvaging, beyond help. He delights in saving people who are trapped in destructive ways. People who have hurt themselves, hurt others. People who are trapped in practices and appetites and addictions. And people whose sin is abundantly evident to everybody. He delights in saving all who confess their faith in this Jesus, the Jesus who loves, the Jesus who died, the Jesus who is risen, so that we can live truly and rightly before God. What does it mean to be justified through faith in Jesus? Well, that's legal language. It anticipates that day when we stand before God, and we will. There will come a day, and it is truly judgment day, when the God who knows everything there is to know about us, knows everything that we've ever done, everything that we will do, everything that we need confess, he knows it all, he knows everything, nothing escapes his notice. There is coming a day when each of us stand before God. He is a holy God. He is a loving God. It's judgment day. To be justified means that as we anticipate judgment day, we are made right with God. We are justified by Jesus Christ. It means that we're forgiven by Jesus Christ. It means all of that stuff has been atoned for, has been paid for, so that it's through His person, His work, and our heartfelt faith in Jesus Christ that one day when we stand before God, we will be announced justified because of our faith in Jesus Christ and only because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ had to die. Only Jesus can make us right with God. Check out the emphasis at the last line of verse 16. It's repeated in the negative. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The apostle's talking to the apostle Peter. He's still telling the story to the Christians in Galatia and to the whole world for all time, and he says something that at first looks puzzling. Let's walk our way through it. Verse 17, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Well, what's that about? It's obviously a criticism from Jewish believers who insist that Gentiles become like them. And they're saying that if you really believe that, Paul, then that makes Jesus complicit in sin. How does that make Jesus complicit in sin? Well, it does so this way. Remember verse 15? We're not sinners like them. We have the law of God. They don't. They didn't. If we disobey the law of God, then that means that we've sinned. You got to keep the law, but if keeping the law doesn't save, and if only Jesus justified, then you're saying because we're justified by Jesus, we're set free from the law, we don't have to keep the law. You're going to hang out with Gentiles? You're going to hang out with those sinners? Then by not keeping the law, does that make Jesus encouraging people to sin? 2:17 is a major pushback against critics, religious elites. If you become like a Gentile, you become like a sinner. You're going to hang out with them. You're going to eat your food, do what they do. Then you're involved in sin. And if that's what Jesus encourages, then is Jesus encouraging sin? And he uses the most emphatic possible language that he could ever use. And it's, may it never be. He says, the law does not give life. The law does show us that we're sinners. And Paul goes on to say to Peter that if we go back to the law as a way of life, all that's going to prove is what we already know, and that's the obvious, is if we go submit ourselves to that yoke of slavery, to the law again, the law is not life-giving, Peter. The law is just simply going to show us how much we need the grace and mercy of God. So in chapter 2, verse 18, if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Rebuild what? Go back to the law. Go back to the law. We're just simply going to show how we've transgressed. It's not life-giving. We go back to the law. We're trapped in sin as a way of life. We can't earn credit before God. We can't earn our salvation. That's why he says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. He died to the law. That meant that this man who probably had much of the law memorized. I mean, the guy had so much training, and in the first century to receive the training at the hands of Gamaliel that he did, it would have been like achieving at the most advanced degree, multiple advanced degrees at one of the hardest schools that you could ever have, and that prodigious memorization. And so he had law and tradition and interpretation. He had all of it memorized and much of it. And now he says he has a new relationship with the law. He's dead to the law. How? Jesus died the death that the law demands. We were with Jesus when he died. We died with Jesus. Because he died to the law, we are dead to the law. We're no longer under the weight of the law. We are set free to really live. And for whom do we live? Verse 19. We are set free to live for God. Now we're made right with God through Jesus Christ. Now we can get after it. Now we can experience the kind of life that he envisioned when he made us, anticipating that day in eternal life when we are totally shaped like Jesus Christ. Verse 20, we're set free to live to God. What does it look like to really live? Every line in verse 20 is totally packed. I have been crucified with Christ. That's how he's dead to the law. And that I, seven times in one verse, you find him saying that one letter, I. Four times in that one verse, he uses the word for to live. This is what it looks like personally for you, for me, to really live. I have been crucified with Christ. Our old life is finished. It's over. It's done. When Jesus died, we died. Mystery, we were with him. We were in him. Jesus is on the cross. It is finished. On judgment day, it's finished. Our old life right now is history. How much history is it? Next line. It is no longer I who live. Not the same guy. Can you imagine the guy's memories? He talks about it, talks about what he did. Others talked about what Paul did. That guy didn't live anymore. That guy's forgiven. That guy tried to earn credit with God. That guy tried to keep the law. That guy went off the rails. That guy didn't live anymore. He says, it is no longer I who live. Who is the I? It's the person we were before we confessed faith in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. That person is not around anymore, and guess what? You're never going to see him again. Not only is the Apostle Paul not the same, but anybody who confesses Jesus Christ is not the same. No longer I who live. Next phrase, but Christ lives in me. That's right. Christ lives in me. Jesus was raised from the dead. We were raised with him. We are in him. He is in us. And we live through his resurrection life. So that the resurrected Christ is also the indwelling Christ. So that we're a new person with new dreams and new hopes and a new strength and power and resurrection life, new love. A new and right now and forever forgiveness. A new community. We have life in Jesus. In our becoming, as we yield to the Spirit, we're becoming more like Jesus. What's the next line about? When he says, the life I now live in the flesh. I mean, just one second ago, he said, it's no longer I who live. But now he says, I live. Well, he lives this new life. But he lives this new life in the flesh. That means his body. That means his mind. That means his way of thinking. But it's the new person in Christ who lives. We're no longer the person that we were as a follower of Jesus Christ. We're also not the person that we one day will be, but the life we live in the flesh is our body, and our bodies and our minds have memories of the old life. Old life memories that tempt us. The things that triggered pleasure in our brain back then before we came to Christ, they still trigger pleasure in our brain today as a new creature. Old patterns, the way we handle stress, conflict, the immoral or wrong actions of others toward us, catalyze and trigger in us what we used to be like before we came to know Jesus Christ. But the life that we live by faith in Christ is the life that really lives, that not only recreates us, but is recreating us and pulling us toward Jesus Christ so that we can really live the Jesus kind of life. That's what he says in the next line, the life I now live in the flesh, I live. How? By faith in the Son of God. It's common to call a religious person a person of faith. Hear that all the time. It's a virtue. You know, you're a person of faith. It's common to hear people try to encourage others by saying, keep the faith. Well, what's that mean? Well, it can mean anything. It mean a lot of things. Could mean faith in yourself. Keep the faith. You can do it. You know, suck it up. Don't give up. It could be faith in your abilities. It could be faith in another person. It could be faith in your coach. Faith in your parents. It could be faith in your spouse. That's not what he's talking about. This faith that really lives is fixated on the life-giving Jesus Christ. Faith in him. The Son of God is the only one who can give life, and he offers us life. So faith in the Son of God, and look what he says at the end of verse 20 about the Son of God who loved me. That's true of all who confess Jesus, and I want to slow down, I want to pause right here. So Paul's telling his story. And what does he say about the Son of God? He says, the Son of God loves who? He says, the Son of God loves me. And that is true of any one of us who has confessed our faith in Jesus Christ. It's as if you could put your name there. That's right. It gets intense. You drop your name in there, and you think, why me? Why would God love me? It's not because we're very lovable. It's because he is the Son of God, and out of his own heart, out of his own person, he loves you. So that his love for us isn't dependent on us, but on him. And he loves us in a way unlike any other love. His love is more powerful, more true, more faithful, more generous, more persistent than any other kind of love. How much does he love you? Well, the last line, he gave himself up for me. Put your name in there. The Son of God so loves you that he gave all he could so that you can be made and declared right with God. The Son of God kept the law of God. The Son of God died for the law of God. The Son of God died for love of us. The Son of God died our death. The Son of God shares his resurrection life with those who believe. And the Son of God loves you. And he loves us so much that he accepts us as we are in and through faith in him. And he loves us so much that he's not going to leave us as we are. He's not going to leave us that way. He's going to life-giving transformation into his image. That's what the Bible teaches again and again and again. That you and I, through faith in Jesus Christ, we lay aside the old self. We step into who he intends for us. We're renewed. Through his Spirit, our minds are renewed. How we live, how we talk, how we think. So that we embrace who he is as we embrace who Jesus Christ is. And as we inhabit his word, as we obey his word through his Spirit, we become more like him so that we're becoming who he envisioned. We're a new creation. And that's what the life that the Son of God gave for us, that's what his life does. And this life that we live is the life that Jesus gives. And the life that we live through him, we live because he loves us. And we love him. We live and love by faith in Jesus. He earned our righteousness. If it were possible for us, for me, to earn forgiveness, then why did Jesus have to die? If I have to do something good to be forgiven of something bad, why the cross of Jesus? If I say Jesus is not enough for the forgiveness of God, for life with God, if I say that Jesus is not sufficient, then I have minimized the death of Jesus and not just distorted the grace of God, but rejected the grace of God. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul saying these words to Peter, if salvation is up to us, Peter, it's no longer by grace. And Peter, let's not nullify the grace of God. Let's bathe in God's grace. It's His grace that restores and forgives. And if we're made right by what we do, Peter, then why the cross of Jesus? If it's up to us, then Jesus died for nothing. It is Jesus who offers life to us. It is Jesus Christ who makes all the difference in our life. How can we respond to the grace and love of God? Several ways, several takeaways, this difference that Jesus makes. First, we are loved by God with an extravagant love. It's a love that gives. Jesus loves us so much that He gave His life for us so that we can share His life. And I hope that you can, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, that you can truly step forward in faith that you are loved by this Jesus. That's right. And that there's nothing as a follower of Christ we can do that will stop Him from loving us and doing what is good for us to make us more like Jesus Christ, to transform our life. Secondly, we are free to live and love through Jesus so that the life we live by faith. We're set free by Christ. We're set free from having to keep the law. We're set free to live for Him. We're not free to do whatever we want. We're not free to sin. Jesus doesn't encourage sin. Rather, He catalyzes a love and obedience to Him because we're loved. We love Him. We obey Him. Third, Jesus does and did what no one else can. He died for us on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. If it were up to us, we might have something to brag about. Look at Galatians, the end of the book, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. It's not up to us. It's up to Christ. The apostle says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Jesus Christ died our death. The death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. He died to the law, and here, because we're dead to the law, we're dead to the world. So that we have a new and different relationship with the world we live in. The world we live in and the world's values and the things and that the world exalts and extols and loves and encourages and embraces. We have a whole new relationship with the world. We're dead to it. Instead, we're alive to Christ. Listening to Him. Folding our life into His life. Experiencing life as He intended. And so this morning, we get to praise Him. We get to boast in who He is. We get to declare our gratitude to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He gave to us life, and because He gave to us life, let's give to Him our heart. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank You for giving life to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the peace and love and joy that You offer to us as we say yes to You in Your Spirit. Thank You for Your Word, which so clearly reveals who You are and how much You love and how to know You and be made right with You. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You for loving the Father. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for demonstrating Your love in Your death and in Your resurrection. We love You. We walk with You. Strengthen us. Encourage us, help us to love as we're loved by You. In Jesus' name, amen.